Good morning. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in the day in which our Savior took our sins upon himself on the cross. And we rejoice in the day in which the power of death and sin and hell was broken in his resurrection. And we look forward to the day when you will come again. And Lord, while we look back to the past and we look ahead to the future, would you actually send your Spirit now to guide us for today? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, my senior year of college, my dad actually issued a challenge. I want 10 first dates. During my first 3 years, I had not taken a girl out. But during my senior year, he said, I just want you to go out. Just take a lady out for a meal. That doesn't mean that you're going to marry her. It doesn't mean you're going to spend the rest of your life together. Just go out and have a good time. Which led to Jerry Scott's Principles of First Dates. Because what you want to avoid in a first date is you want to avoid the girl saying, halt. You want to avoid situations where you come off feeling like you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. So, with that being said, before I get to my first date with a girl, which, by the way, it took me a little more than a year. Thank you. An hour before the date, I would actually eat a sandwich. Because when you go out to dinner, you don't want to be sitting there thinking about the menu while she's trying to communicate something. You want to actually pay attention. So you're like, oh, yeah, you're more important than food. But secretly, you've already had something to eat. If you can, if it works out well, get a nap about 3 hours before the date. You don't want to get it too close to before the date because then you kind of come off groggy and then it seems like you're not interested in what she's saying. But like a 3 hour break with a shower afterwards and maybe a cup of coffee, you just feel refreshed. So you don't feel tired or hungry. If your buddy's around, go play some tennis that morning, because you don't want to feel lonely on a date. You want to be like, yeah, I mean, I'm just here for you, babe. I mean, I don't need to be on this date. I'm perfectly content with the way life is. And whatever you can do to avoid situations where you feel angry, oh, just go ahead and do it. Because what's the point of a first date? To get her to want to go on a second date with you, right? But then the problem becomes, let's say she wants to go on the second date. Eventually, you're going to get hungry. You're going to probably get tired. You might even feel kind of sappy and appear lonely. And you might even appear angry. So what do you do when the real you comes out? You marry him. You marry him before they can change their minds. And that's exactly what I did. And it's worked out great. So let's pray. We're working down here. In the book of James, James is actually writing to a people who are... they're just undergoing hardships. And he's actually seeing them as they really are. And he's coming along beside them and he's trying to tell them the gospel and how the gospel actually impacts them in the midst of their situation. And we read in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, the difference between the serpent, as in the snake, the serpent's wisdom and it's contrasted with the foolishness of God. The serpent's wisdom and the foolishness of God. Verse 19 says this, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, background. James is one of the most prominent leaders of the church at this time, and he is writing what is probably the first book in our New Testament. The things that are going on in the church right now are that the people are seeing Christians be persecuted, just like in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is stoned to death. Now, we might not have anyone in our community stoned to death for the gospel this week, but James is aware that all kinds of hardships, they actually have this tendency to make us think life is about ourselves. And whether you have just mild hardships to where you have just a sleepless night, where you laid your head down, but for some reason you tossed and turned all night long, or whether you have just that upset stomach where it just seems like it's continually turning over, or just that nasal cavity that won't give you any release, that those same hardships, they do the exact same thing that catastrophic suffering does. The death of a loved one and the cynical indifference of a once beloved spouse. In every situation, there's a tendency, James says, to respond to those hardships. And he wants the congregation to be aware of a few things. In verses 2 through 4, as Pastor Steve has been laying out for us, trials are actually a part of God's plan, not just something to be avoided, which means your prayers about your hardships need to change. It's not just, "God, you are all powerful. Would you come now in your power and get me out of this difficulty?" It's actually saying, "Lord, you are a father. You are the God who is cultivating my character. And even though I long for deliverance, I want to know what you want me to know in the midst of this hardship so that I can more reflect you." Instead of looking for escape, the gospel actually calls on you to grow in character. in verses 5 through 8, it says that when you feel helpless in trials, you actually should cry out to the one who gives wisdom. In verses 9 through 12, James actually notes that trials come not just from hardships, but they can actually come from the sweet dew of God's blessing. As blessings come down, we notice that not only are the poor called on to respond in humble submission to the Lord, but also the rich, those in high estate, are actually called to respond. In verses 13 through 18, James says that the situations in which you're encountering, they only reveal the conditions of your heart. So don't allow yourself to be deceived into a cynical, stoic approach to hardships of que sera, sera. Well, that's just how I am. Or as Pastor Steve said, that's just how I roll. Because the unchangeable light of the Father of Heaven has actually given you life through the Word. So in our passage today, James is actually saying that whatever difficulty you're going through right now, it's actually a part of a much larger conflict. And that larger conflict is this: you will either be ensnared by the wisdom of the serpent, or you're going to be set free by the foolishness of God. And James speaks to the wisdom of the serpent in verses 19 through 20. He says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Now remember the context. Hardships. Like when stress comes upon you, how do you react? Like when you get cut off in traffic, what's your natural response? When you have a sleepless night, and one of your coworkers makes a joke at your expense, what's the thoughts that run through your mind about that person? When you actually have this chronic pain and you go to the doctor, and rather than the doctor's first words being, "Hello, what are your symptoms?" you feel like the doctor's first words are, "What type of insurance do you have?" What James is saying is that, "Oh, dear friends, let me come, let me put my arm around you, and let me encourage you at the times where you want to say your situation and you want to tell everybody your story, you actually need to be quick to listen to the word of truth in verse 18. You need to be slow to speak, and you need to be slow to become angry." Now, doesn't that just sound incredibly ineffective? I mean, don't you need to just get a little salty every now and again? I mean, some of you, the reason why your business is so successful is because, man, you just went to town and you got stuff done. And if you're weak, then people will just take advantage of you. Why do you actually need to not be driven to anger when it seems like the angriest guy on the football field scores the most touchdowns? It's because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And in contrast to verse 19, man's anger actually closes the ear, because man's anger is full of self-importance, self-assertion, and stubbornness. And if you make your rights the basis of your relationship with others, you will do what James is pointing out. You will respond to others in anger. Now, it's Sunday morning. Most of you are awake. And there's this sense of which, y'all aren't angry people. I mean, most of us bathed. Most of us actually cleaned up to come here. We're pleasant people. And yet, there's this sneaking suspicion in which the scripture actually says anger has many faces. Dr. Pallison points out some of these when he says anger actually has that sense of a desire for revenge. You know, when you cut me off in traffic, your prayers become, Lord, where's a police officer when I need him? I mean, right now is when we need that guy to come around the corner. There's that sense, too, in which you can actually be desiring revenge for injustices against you. But those things actually corrupt you. Cain was angry with Abel without cause, and therefore his anger was sinful and wicked. Esau had some reason for his anger with Jacob, and yet in his anger, it was inexcusable because it was mixed with revenge. For some of you, it's not just that sense of revenge. You actually, in small little ways, you just fantasize about another's misery. One person who I was talking to, he had been so wounded by things that had happened years ago that he said, if I got the news today that those same people had died in a fiery car accident, my only thought would be, oh, that's too bad. It should have happened yesterday. You know, revenge seems sweet, but it actually makes you a sour person. For some of you, it's the sense of cursing. Now, when I say cursing, you might think four-letter words and cuss words, but that's not usually how it works out with me. There's a sense in which cursing can actually come around when somebody's running late, and then they finally get in the car with you, and you go, you know what, I want to love you well. Hey, let's just talk about time management. Because you obviously struggle, I am obviously superior, and I just want to help you, show you all your weaknesses, so that you will repent right now. Now would be a good time to repent. And what you do is you just start smoldering in your anger. Another friend, he has worked for a man for 6 months and never received a paycheck for that first month he worked there. And he starts to use the Christian concept of grace to actually say, you know what, I'm not going to bring it up because I just need to forgive. And he's actually jerry-rigged himself. He's jerry-rigged his heart to where he's deceiving himself to think, you know what, graciousness means I can just sit here and smolder in anger. Because as he tells the story, he's resentful to his boss. And if you do that, what you're actually doing in your relationships is you're reducing people to appliances. You're actually saying you are like a microwave. I don't really care much about my microwave, except for one thing. Does it work? Are you in your relationships with other people, are you actually viewing them as someone created in the image of God? Are you actually viewing them as somebody who's actually, they're suffering as well? Or are you only viewing them as a sinner? If you view them only as a sinner, you'll always treat them like a microwave. and you'll want to fix them. And you'll express that in anger. And then maybe you're like other people, you just have this sense of jealousy, where it's rather than contentment with your own estate, you're grieved at the good of your neighbor. Just like the sorority sister who has to sit there and watch as she goes to another candlelighting ceremony and find out that another friend has gotten engaged while she bemoans the fact that she doesn't have a date for the upcoming social. Others of you, it's not cussing, it's not fantasizing, it's not even a sense of revenge, it's not jealousy, it's just indifference. And you actually try and become a Buddhist. And your answer to your suffering is meh. Meh. I don't care. And you don't know how to deal with it, so you go play video games. When you are hurting and you get angry, there is a sense in which you want justice. But the problem is, we justify sinful anger in the name of fighting injustice. So how do you fight injustice without being corrupted by it? Well, in contrast to the wisdom of the serpent, James calls us to the freedom of God's foolishness. Verse 21, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. The righteous life that God desires in verse 19 is actually clarified in two acts. There's a removing and a receiving. Removing is seen in the phrase in the NIV, the get rid of, or in the ESV, put away. It's used of taking off garments that have been used in some kind of vigorous physical activity. Just like when I walk in after playing a sport and my wife says, "You smell like boy." It's that sense in which there's a sordidness. Just as in Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest Joshua must remove the sordid clothes before he could receive new ones. So what are we supposed to remove? Look, all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. James has just called these dear people brothers. And he knows that they're going through hard times. And yet he says something very difficult to them. He says, your problem is not just the external pressures that are around you. It's also the internal filth that's inside you. He is actually pointing out the moral filth, the abundant malice, the rampant wickedness. It's not just external, it's internal. And he says, you are treating that wickedness, that defilement, you're treating it like a pet schnauzer. You're treating it like this little dog that comes and it just sits in your lap, and even though it's covered with fleas and disease and dirt, you feel like, well, at least it's mine. And he is actually saying, when comfort escapes you, you are going to be tempted to use wicked anger to feel in control. And rather than doing that, you actually, just like an instrument that has to be tuned before it can be played, you actually have to tune your heart by receiving the word planted in you, which can save you. So how do you receive the word? In the NIV, we have this word humbly, but it really conveys the idea of meekness. Now, meekness. That's a rather biblical word, isn't it? I mean, really, the only time you really hear it is when you start to think, blessed are the meek, for they shall receive and inherit the earth. That was actually used in an Andy Griffith episode several years ago when a traveling salesman came to Mayberry. Anybody with me? Nope. Okay, sweet. Traveling salesman came to Mayberry, and he was trying to create this pyramid scheme with everybody there. And he says, blessed are the meek, for they will receive and inherit the earth. He's like, that's right. If you're meek, you get dirt. So step right up and help me join in this new venture. And it seems like that, doesn't it? Like meekness, to actually be a meek person, it's not really going to help you. It just makes you into a nice Christian boy or girl. And what he's actually doing here, what James is doing here, is he's contrasting the volcanic explosions of an angry man with meekness, which is power under control. He's actually saying, teenage boys, he's actually saying this afternoon, when you watch the NFL, and you see that player who scores a touchdown and then taunts the defender, James is saying those are infants. They are cowards. They are not men. They are children who have to stand upon others to validate their own self-worth. Because meekness is translated gentleness by the Apostle Paul. James is saying, young boys, you should long for the day when you will be called a gentle man. And in a culture that says, put yourself out there, there's a sweetness that actually comes in power that serves others in gentleness. Because it is the first fruits of God's creation in verse 18. When the word has actually been planted in you, you actually not only have the thing inside you, you actually receive it by faith. You actually accept the word. And you look at what God has done, how Jesus Christ has actually fulfilled what Jeremiah spoke of. When Jeremiah longed for the day when the law would actually be written on the hearts of the people. This doesn't mean that the notion of a gentleman is just somebody who studies the scripture, memorizes the scripture, meditates on scripture. He is actually saying that for those who have the word of God written on their heart, it becomes the paradigm from which they see all of life. It's the orienting grid in which it gives you a new inner logic. It doesn't mean when you go through hardships, just keep that stiff upper lip. That's the wisdom of the serpent. He is actually calling on them to, in the midst of hardship, recognize this is tough. And yet, Christ, you have empowered me to live out my faith in a radical way that leads to ultimate salvation. And then James actually says that this word picture can be seen in the lives of two men. One who adheres to the wisdom of the serpent and one who practices the foolishness of God. In verses 22 through 25, we have just this picture. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The wisdom of the serpent is personified by the man with the mirror. And the foolishness of God is visible in the believer with the word, because they each do three things. The man with the mirror, in verses 23 through 24, he observes. In verse 24, he goes away. And then in verse 24, he forgets. The believer with the word, he actually looks into the scriptures, but he perseveres and he acts. A way of understanding this is that there are always two types of students. In seminary, there were two types of students on the first day of class that looked the exact same. There are those who are auditing the course and those who are taking the course for credit. Those who are auditing the course, they're sitting in class to be amused, entertained, and enlightened. But you can always tell what's going on with them because they don't have to do any work. Why? Because it doesn't count. You don't have to pay attention. I mean, if the professor says something and you're on Pinterest, it's okay. You don't have to put it on a final. You don't have to put it in a term paper. But if you're taking the class for credits, you look like the animals on Meerkat Manor. Because you might be sitting there typing, but as soon as the professor says, and on the final, just everybody's just on the final. Yeah, everybody catch that? What was he saying? You, over here, what was that? Somebody type that down. Write that down? Okay, cool. Yeah, I got you. Professor, I'm with you. Why? It's because when you're taking the class for credit, you're not just there to please yourself. You actually have to put in front of the professor that you've understood what he said. You know that there's a test coming. You know that there's a paper that has to be written that's coming. And if you're auditing the class, you're only there for your own interest. If you're taking the class for credit, you're concerned to please the professor. If you're here today and you're only auditing Christianity, you really like jokes in a sermon. If you're here today and you're taking Christianity for credit, you long to see the gospel. For some people who are auditing Christianity, you see God as useful. If you're taking Christianity for credit, you see God as beautiful. And see what happens is the distinguishing factor between the auditor and the one who's taking it for credit is the word obedience. James conveys what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Obedience distinguishes the wise man from the foolish man in Matthew 7. Obedience distinguishes the man with the mirror and the man with the scriptures in James. Obedience sets apart the wisdom of the serpent from the foolishness of God. Because notice where obedience is rooted. It's rooted in the perfect law that gives freedom. The perfect law that gives freedom is the same as the word of truth, the gospel. Now, pastoral pause. It's interesting to talk to people in my own family about what's wrong in the church. People in the generation above me, if you actually ask them what defines right and wrong, they say there's a moral law. And the problem in life is people are not living as they should. They've got sin. And they prescribe something. Their answer to what's going wrong in the world is duty. They actually say, that's the way we were raised. Do good works. If you talk to my generation, and the generation especially under me, and you say, what defines right and wrong? They will actually answer back, acceptance, tolerance. And they will actually say the problems in life are oppression. They'll actually say people are not allowed to live their lives like they want. And they will say the prescription is freedom and self-discovery. So you go off in the woods to find yourself. You go off to college to find yourself. And James actually says something that critiques both the generation above me and my generation. He actually says, what defines right and wrong? The Father of lights defines right and wrong. And the problem is not just people are not living as they should. The problem is people are living as their own lords rather than seeing Jesus Christ as their Lord. And the prescription actually comes in grace. Only in the gospel will you be able to see something that some of our generations pull apart. While one generation teases apart obedience and the other generation celebrates freedom. While one actually calls for law and the other for liberty. Only in the gospel will they dovetail. Because only in the gospel do you have the union of the freedom with the law. As Martin Luther wrote in Concerning Christian Liberty, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. In a paradoxical tension, we see that a law gives freedom. As the Apostle Paul declares, through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. There is actually a kingdom that has erupted into the fallenness of this world, and that kingdom has actually issued in a whole new way of living life. And it brings about liberty. So how are we actually made free by a law? Through the foolishness of God in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 we read, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. See, the foolishness of God is seen most powerfully in Christ crucified. How do you go from being an angry man to a gentleman? How do you go from being consumed with your own sense of injustice to actually caring for those, for others, to receive justice? How do you get the power to remove the abundant filthiness in your own heart to cultivate the seed of the implanted word? You go back to the gospel. You go back to the cross where you see God was so angry at injustice that he let the full justice of his holiness fall on Christ so that you might receive mercy. You go back to Golgotha and you see the most powerful man in the universe in his darkest hour look down and tell his disciple John to care for his widow mother. You see the meekness of the Lamb who did not leave you as orphans, but actually sent the Holy Spirit so that you might be called brothers. You see, in the gospel, we don't just have laws to tell us how to live. We have a freedom to joyfully obey the word planted in you. This is why it is so much better to read Psalm 119 as a Christian than just to read Psalm 119 as an Old Testament Jew. See, the problem is not, I don't really know what direction I'm heading is. The problem is, I just don't care. Most of you know, love God, love others. The problem is, I just don't care. I just love myself. That's why we have the Spirit. Because you know that the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And here's what the Spirit does, as Thomas Manton notes. Previously, there was light in the commandments to guard our feet, to guide our feet. But it did not have the fire to burn up our desires. When you look at the gospel, when you go back to the cross, there's a blazing heat that can actually purify the filthiness that is so often inside of you, so that you actually want to be a doer of work, which leads you to verse 26 and 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In the history of the church, some have actually seen these verses as a calling for solitude and silence. But here, James is actually combining two elements that are actually keeping two elements that are often separated together. He says, faith works through love. He's actually saying that you are concerned for holiness as well as spiritual and social justice. He says that a concern for holiness and spirituality that so characterized separatist movements, and a paradigm for social concern that so often is found among activists, both of those are the result of the gospel. James wants us to see that the fruit of those who listen and obey the gospel written on their hearts, that they're going to be concerned to have a wise use in their speech. Because those who have heard the word of God written on their hearts will honor the Lord with their tongues, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And they'll actually keep themselves from being polluted by the world. But that being polluted by the world doesn't mean that they abstain from the world. It actually looks like a movement towards the world. It actually looks like, just as your heavenly Father has not left you as orphans, but adopted you into his family, you are to reflect his care by looking after widows and orphans. You are actually to become friends to people who could never pay you back. The people who you get nothing out of that relationship but hardship. Those are the very people the gospel calls you to embrace. And so in conclusion, my dear brothers and sisters, your affections were made for more noble purposes than your desires. The wisdom of the serpent seeks to enslave your heart by making this life all about your desires. The foolishness of God liberates you to where you can act on behalf of your King who gave you life as you love others well. So in appreciation of His grace, listen to His word, even as faith works through love. Let us pray. Father, would you send your Spirit to make these ideas realities. In your name we pray. Amen.